So sorry.
Being present with her. And then, God, we would pray today for the good ministries with which we're associated. We pray for the Oak River Church and for Pastor Andre in the Place of Hope. God, we pray that you would use those opportunities as opportunities for the gospel and for the worship of your people. God, we pray your blessing now on our pastor as he comes to us to share from your word. God, give him strength, give him your words, and God, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is our strong Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. So I remember sitting in the sanctuary of the Hazelwood Presbyterian Church when I was a boy, back in the day of CB radios. Y'all remember those? And I remember our pastor was up getting ready to do the pastoral prayer. And he said, let's bow our heads to pray. And he said, our Heavenly Father, and right at that exact moment, it broke through over our sound system. Come on back, good buddy, I can hear you loud and clear. What do you do at a moment like that? Sound systems leave things rather unpredictable. Well, we're here to worship the Lord today. We're here at this moment to be under the ministry of the Word. And, of course, we're moving toward that moment in the service when we'll celebrate together the Lord's Supper. And so what a joy it is to be able to be together, to be able to worship God in this way. And as I say that, I also want to thank you for the kindnesses that you have shown Kathy and I, and oh no, to John and Carrie and the rest of the staff. Thank you for your generosity, the cards, and wonderful things that you have done for us, making Christmas really wonderful this year, our first one in Florida. So thank you for that. In the meantime, I ask you to give your attention to God's Word, found in Habakkuk chapter 2, as we get ourselves back on schedule now and are back to making our way through the Bible as we continue on through the minor prophets, coming to the book of Habakkuk. And we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, as we consider the entire book. And so I would ask you to give your attention to this reading from God's Word. Remember, the Holy Spirit of God has inspired His Word. It is therefore without error, our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Amen. And so it was early in the morning on October 31st, 1517, when Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony in what is today Germany, awoke from a very disturbing dream. Frederick had dreamed that an obscure monk in his own town of Wittenberg had made his way down the street and had with a quill written words on the church door that glowed with fire. And the quill was so long that it reached all the way to Rome and tipped the tiara on the Pope's head. Well, that was a dream. As a matter of history, it was on that day at noon that Martin Luther, indeed an obscure Augustinian monk, made his way through the streets of Wittenberg, and he nailed to the church door his 95 theses, all written in Latin, for the purpose of scholarly discussion, hoping that it would start a debate on that eve of All Hallows Day, All Saints Day. But unbeknownst to Martin Luther, and without his permission, some of his students took those papers down, translated them into German, and within weeks they had been disseminated all over Germany. Luther's argument with the church at that point was mainly over repentance, but the argument came to be over faith, the means by which an individual can be declared righteous, can be declared right by God. Is it something that you become, or is it something that God declares you to be? And therein is the essence, which led to the Reformation. And that discussion continues to this very day. Do you become righteous, or are you declared righteous on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We believe the Bible is clear. This passage, part of which is quoted in the New Testament at least twice, the righteous shall live by his faith, is proof text for that. And so we gather on this occasion, on the Lord's Day, and we remind ourselves that the only struggle in the history of mankind worth noting, as Johann von Goethe, the great German literatus, said, the only struggle in the history of mankind worth noting is the struggle between faith and unbelief. As we enter this new year, we need to remember that. That the primary struggle is not an ideological one. It's not between Democrats and Republicans. It's not between left and right, conservatism versus liberalism. It's not even free enterprise versus communism or Marxism. The primary struggle that we see throughout the course of history is one between faith and unbelief. And so as we look to God's Word today, we are reminded, as the prophet Habakkuk would help us to understand, that regardless of our thoughts and feelings, God is sovereignly carrying out his plans and purposes. You know, this past year didn't go the way I planned. It was this time a year ago that we were considering an invitation from this church to come down and preach and be considered as a candidate for the associate pastor position. And at the time, it was only something that we were considering. And lo and behold, a year later, here we are, residents in Southwest Florida. God has his ways and purposes. What we need to remind ourselves of at the beginning of this year is that my thoughts and feelings do not dictate reality. Now, we live in an emotional age. People begin a lot of conversations by saying, "Oh, I feel like," and they'll bring that into Bible studies. You know, I feel like this passage is saying, and I want to say, don't tell me what you feel like it says. Tell me what it says. Al Mohler says when Bible studies begin with that subjective, "I feel like what it says," he said that kind of Bible study needs to be labeled as toxic and just close it off and lock the door somewhere in an obscure place. I know those sound like harsh words, but I simply want to encourage you to consider the fact that God's Word is objective truth. It isn't true because I feel like it's true. It's true because it is. Now, we live in a postmodern age, and much of the world today operates on the basis of what people feel like things ought to be. For example, years ago, they were building an airport in Paris, and engineers had determined what the structure ought to be. The architect didn't like what the engineers had to say and wanted to change it. And so, without going into the details, they did. They disregarded the word of the engineers. They went with what the architect said because he thought a particular structure would look better. And after it was completed, it summarily collapsed. Because regardless of how you feel, gravity still carries the day. Those who fly airplanes can tell you that there comes a moment every time in the course of a pilot's life, in every pilot's life, when you're going to be tempted to disregard what the instruments say. But they tell you how easy it is to get, to get discombobulated, to use the technical word, when you're flying. You can find yourself in a fog, you can find yourself in any sort of circumstance imaginable, and you literally can be flying upside down and not know it. And so it's very important to believe what the instruments say. So, when a pilot is flying an airplane, I don't want him to be postmodern in his approach. I don't want him to say up there, "Well, I know what the altimeter says, but I feel like we're flying at 30,000 feet, even though the altimeter says 10,000 feet. You know, I just want somebody to believe what those instruments say and that they really know what they're doing. And so you also ought to want to believe God's word on the basis of what it says, not merely on the basis of what somebody says they feel like it says. Habakkuk was wrestling with this whole issue. As you see in chapter 1, he was looking at life based on his own perception, and he was saying, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" It appeared to him as if the Lord was disregarding circumstances, but that's not true. In verse 5, the Lord responds and says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I, that is the Lord, am doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe if I told you." God is always at work. God is always orchestrating events in the way that he has determined that they ought to go. After all, that's just the very definition of who God is. If that's not the case, he's not God. Later on in chapter 2, verse 3, as you see there in your outline, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." That's the essence of faith, isn't it? The ability to be able to wait on the Lord, to be able to trust in him, even when circumstances might have us not trust him. My perception does not dictate reality. And then we see that indeed the righteous shall live by faith. And in particular, we know as we take the whole of Scripture that this faith by which we shall live is faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said before, more than once since here, our faith is only as valuable as the object in which it rests. You can have faith in anything you can think of. You can have faith in the brakes on your automobile, but if the brake line is severed and the hydraulic fluid leaks out on the ground, your brakes will not stop you and neither will your faith. Faith that is valuable is faith that rests in Jesus Christ. That's the difference between having faith in general and having faith that will save you. And so you have to ask yourself in this moment, not just do I have faith, but do I have faith in Christ? And am I trusting in Christ alone to do only what Jesus can do for me? Habakkuk is looking forward to the time when God will provide for his people in the person of his Son. And so he gives a declaration of this. Chapter 3, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Calling to mind who God is and what his purposes are. And trusting that even though he is a God who judges and a God who has evidenced his wrath against sin and unrighteousness, nevertheless we can trust in him to remember mercy. Our God is a merciful God. And he's willing to forgive any who repents of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any. And there's testimony of that being borne out in the world, all over the world today. God is the one, it says, who went out for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of his anointed. God has gone all out for the salvation of his people, so much so that he's come himself to rescue us. He's come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't send angels. He didn't send merely prophets. He has used angels and he has used prophets, but the work he's done himself. He has accomplished it. I can remember years ago when I was working during the summer cutting and baling hay, spending all the time I could in the seat of a tractor. And we had been using a John Deere baler for quite a while, and the Massey Ferguson dealer there at home, Haywood Tractor Company, wanted us to try out a Massey Ferguson baler, and so we were using that baler, and we found some advantages to it, but the knotting mechanism was not working well for us. Now, I'd learned how to work on a John Deere knotter. We couldn't figure out the Massey Ferguson knotter, but I was working with a man who barely had a sixth grade education, but he's one of the most intelligent people I've ever known. And so we were having trouble with this thing. We couldn't fix it. We called the dealer. They came out with a couple of guys, even had an engineer from the Massey Ferguson company there, and they had their manuals all laid out trying to figure out how to take this knotter apart and repair it. In the meantime, my friend, while they were looking at all the manuals, started piddling with it, took it apart, put it back together, and had it fixed. It's the difference between really knowing what you're doing and think that you know what you're doing. God has come himself to achieve and accomplish the work. He couldn't leave it up to others because only God could do what needed to be done to rescue us. And so we see how this righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, as the Apostle Paul said. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the means by which we are declared righteous by God. You can never earn it. You can never deserve it. It only comes by faith. And Habakkuk, God's prophet of old, declared it to be so. Another thing we need to understand is this, that God's salvation in Christ and his judgment of evil are inseparable and global. What am I trying to say there? Well, that's a good question. Not sure that I said it the best way, but I tried. Know this, that God's plan of salvation encompasses the whole world. It extends through the Jews, but to all, as the Lord Jesus makes clear. He told the disciples what? Go and preach the gospel to all the nations. He said, go and bear witness to all the nations. Make disciples of them. Now, in chapter 2, verse 5, there's a typo in your outline, by the way. Chapter 2, verse 5, when it says, he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. I transferred this over from a version that had capitalizations in the wrong places. The he and himself there do not refer to the Lord. This is actually referring to Babylon as a single individual. Now, Babylon was an empire that God ultimately used in disciplining his people. And it is Babylon that was seeking to gather for himself all nations, to collect as his own all peoples, a means of God's judgment. But isn't it interesting that that is exactly what God seeks to do, to gather people from all the nations as his own people? And so what you see here is the reality that in the spiritual realm, Satan is seeking to do exactly what God has set out to do, to gather all people for his own purposes. But God is the one who wins out in the end. Though Babylon sought to do that, Babylon is no more. It has fallen by the wayside and has been cast on the great dust heap of history, as have all nations and individuals that oppose the Lord. Now, the truth is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I've been down to the ocean a lot of times in the course of life, and we've been out to the Gulf many times now since moving here. Thank you very much. We enjoy going out there and seeing the sunset. And you know, it's interesting to see that wherever the water is, it covers things. That's a very profound thought, isn't it? You wondered why you got up to come to church this morning and hear the preacher say that. Wherever water is, it covers things. You know, you look out there and there are no holes in it. There are no gaps in the water. Now, there's land masses that stick up through it, but wherever the water is, it covers what's underneath it. And just as surely as that is the case, we can be assured that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's going to happen. It's not a matter of if. God's not made that dependent upon the outcome of an election. He's not made it dependent upon the latest poll. He has declared that indeed the knowledge of his glory will fill the earth. Be encouraged by that. Whether we feel like that's happening or not, God has declared it, and it is inevitable. So salvation is for the whole world. He speaks of crushing the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, putting to shame the wicked, destroying the wicked. And so in judgment, that's what God does. But judgment happens right at the point of our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross secures God's mercy for us. But how? By becoming an object of God's wrath, by coming under judgment of God for sins that he did not commit, but for the sake of our own transgressions. So if we cast aside the whole notion of God's wrath, the whole notion of God's judgment, then we cast aside any possibility of our own salvation. Let's be perfectly clear. We didn't put the concept of hell in the Bible. They took it out. Those who choose not to believe in God's wrath, who choose not to believe in God's judgment, take away the basis for our salvation. I'll leave you to ponder that. I don't have time to explain it in full. But know that those things go together. You see, the cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. What's he talking about here, the cup? Well, the cup we find in Scripture, not only here in Habakkuk, but also in Isaiah and Ezekiel. The cup is a symbol of God's wrath. And it is that cup that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of when he is in Gethsemane in prayer. When he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the cup of God's wrath, which is spoken of here in Habakkuk, as well as other places. This cup which was horrifying to him as he looked at the prospect of having to drink it. But he does, because ultimately he submits himself to the Father's will. Not what I will, but what you will. And because the Lord Jesus partook of that cup, we are able to partake of the cup that is the blood of his new covenant on this occasion. You see, in exchange for the cup that we deserve, the cup of God's wrath, we are granted the cup of mercy and love and fellowship with God. Something to contemplate and to consider. And ultimately what we find is we read about it in our antiphonal or responsive reading, sustaining joy and strength accompany saving faith in Christ our Lord. When we come to realize that judgment and grace by way of the cross result in salvation for us, then we're able to rejoice. Nehemiah said, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. Not joy that you get from watching cable news all the time. Not joy that you get from worrying about what's being reported on the website about the advance of COVID-19 and whether or not the new strain is going to be dealt with the new vaccine. All of those things can cause us to worry, but when we look to the Lord and we believe in his word, when faith takes root in our hearts, then we have joy. As someone said, we can laugh in the face of danger. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And again, I will say, rejoice. Because because God has made provision for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he actually has taken our sin away, we can have joy in our hearts. He's solved the real problem. Real problem can't be solved by scientific method. They can come out with all the vaccines in the world to combat all of the known illnesses, but we're still going to die. Scientists tell us that if they cured all diseases tomorrow, there will come a point at which the human body simply gives out. Now, there's debate over when that would happen, but generally they think somewhere about the age of 100 or 120. Even if all diseases are eradicated, our bodies will simply wear down and wear out, and we're going to die anyway. See, you came to church to be encouraged today, didn't you? What I'm trying to say is this: you must look to the Lord Jesus to remedy the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is not COVID-19 or cancer or dementia. The ultimate problem is sin that separates us from God, and only Jesus Christ can eradicate that sin and bridge the gap between man who is sinful and a God who is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And so the supper of the Lord Jesus, of which we are about to partake, proclaims that wonderful truth to us. And so we call it a celebration of the Lord's Supper. Christ himself, who becomes our substitute, and through faith in him, we are declared righteous. That's a reformation that we should continue. That is a reforming that is still needed. Not just in 1517, but in the year 2021. May God bless you to know Jesus Christ, his Son, to have faith in the one who redeems you, and the one who sanctifies you daily. Live by faith, trusting in things that we cannot see, trusting in what God has accomplished himself for our sakes. So let's come to the table of our Lord with that in mind. And let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and we thank you for your unchanging word. And we pray, O Lord, that you will grant to us a profound understanding of this matter of faith, that we will trust in Jesus Christ alone, that we will abide in him, O Lord. We ask you now to bless this celebration of the supper of our Lord Jesus, remembering what he has done for our sakes and giving praise and thanks to you for him. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.